You know, as we live in these very confusing and intense and somewhat contentious times, it's very easy for us to allow those things, in fact, to almost dominate our lives and our thinking. We try to see and keep up with what's going on. We try to understand, comprehend what's really taking place. We try to decide whatever preparations or adjustments we need to make in our life as a result of all that. And certainly to be, we certainly need to be informed of what's taking place around us. We need to be wise. We need to be discerning. And certainly we need to follow the Lord and however He leads us to deal with those issues as far as how we handle our lives and our finances and things of that nature. But while it's easy for all that to just completely grip our mind and our heart and our focus and our thinking, there's something that's in fact far more important. More important than any of that is in fact for us to know God, for us to be able to walk with Him, to in fact experience Him. As we move now into 2 Peter, Peter is once more writing to believers who are under pressure, who are under persecution, having a very difficult time right now, mostly as a result of their faith. They're in a very hostile environment. And yet, as you read through this book of 2 Peter, and as we go through it, the key theme there is, in fact, knowing Christ. The word knowledge appears, or some verb, some form of the verb of knowledge or knowing, appears some 16 times in three chapters. It's obvious that that is the whole theme of this book. Through everything that Peter will discuss, the importance of knowing the Lord. And it's not just a head knowledge. It's in fact a heart knowledge. It's in fact a knowledge that changes everything. In fact, is, as Warren Wiersbe described it, it is a living participation in the truth. And so when we talk about knowledge throughout this 2 Peter, this book of 2 Peter, it's not just knowing facts and truths. That's imperative. But it's knowing personally by heart the God of those facts and truths. Fact is, as we look through this, it's very similar to what Paul described as his life focus in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, where Paul was inspired to write, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." In spite of everything that Paul had had going for him at one point, in spite of everything that he, quote, lost in order to follow Christ, in spite of all whatever, respect or whatever he gained as a result of that, none of that mattered. The only thing that really mattered was knowing Christ. Peter's making the very same point here. As we live in these times, our number one devotion, commitment, needs to be to know the Lord. And everything that we will need will in fact come out of that, and that will be Peter's focus. Notice what we see in 2 Peter chapter 1 as we read verses 1 through 4 this morning. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. What is it that we discover and experience when we truly make knowing God the focus of our life, even in difficult times? Well, think about the first thing. It's obviously it's got to be the building block, but everything comes out of it. We obviously receive salvation. And by that, I don't just mean the forgiveness of our sins. That's a necessity. But through salvation, the full meaning of what it means to be saved, to be converted, to be born again. To truly know God. Again, you think again, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who've received a faith of the same kind of ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The starting point of this concept of knowing God must be the recognition that in and of ourselves, we are in fact lost and helpless. And salvation, yes, deals with our sin, to be sure. but it deals with our sin, because what God wants to do is to bring us into a relationship with Himself. Think about how Jesus defined salvation in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Yes, does God deal with our sins? Absolutely. He's a holy and righteous God. He must judge sin, and we must be right with Him. Otherwise, it's eternity in hell. But God deals with the sin issue to do what He wants to do, and that is to reconcile us to Himself, adopt us as His children, bring us, in fact, into a relationship with Him. And salvation is not just a list of facts. And we need to understand this both in terms of having our own salvation and seeking to share the gospel with others. Being saved is not merely being able to recite a list of facts. It is, in fact, personally knowing the Savior that those facts are about. Yes, it is imperative to know that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again. But salvation comes when you personally trust that Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and rose again. That you know that He died for you. You know He arose for you. You know that His Spirit has caused you to come to Him and place your faith and trust in Him. And you personally experience His wonderful salvation when you are in fact born again by Him. It is a personal work of Him. Yes, He deals with our sin issues. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him and knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. But notice it comes in a relationship, personally knowing Him. And we think sometimes we have this idea that salvation and getting saved, as we sometimes say, is merely coming to agree with a list of facts. Now, the facts are imperative, but it's coming to personally know the Lord of those facts, where we have personally come to know Him and trust Him and believe in Him, where we have, in fact, met Him and we, in fact, know Him. In fact, everything in this verse speaks of a personal work within the heart. Again, look back to verse 1, look at the middle of it. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. That word received there, if you want a technical definition of it, the literal definition is received by lot, meaning that faith to believe has actually been given to you by Him. It is a personal work of God. This is why salvation is such a wonderful thing. It is not just, you know, like someone finally understanding something in algebra class. You know, a student maybe struggles with algebra, and the teacher works with them and explains it 10 different ways, and finally it clicks. Salvation is God through His Spirit convicting us and drawing us to Himself personally. It is, in fact, a deeply personal work. And you want to see just how much of a wonder it is? You think about what Peter said about these early readers. And it applies to us as well. To those who have received, again, that means received by lot, it's a gracious gift of God, a faith of the same kind as ours. Do you realize what he's saying? That these readers were just as saved as he was. A faith of the same kind as ours. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're just as saved as was Peter. Now, I'm not denying God had a particular wonderful choice and calling and equipping for Peter. I'm not taking away from that whatsoever. But a faith of the same kind as ours. That same wonderful salvation to which God has called us and has brought us to. Everything goes back to Him. And everything, in fact, comes out of this wonderful personal relationship with Him. Again, still in verse 1, think about how Peter described himself, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Understand what a bondservant is. Yes, a bondservant is obviously a servant. It's a slave. But it is a servant out of love. What would typically happen? Someone, because of their impoverished condition or whatever, would have to become a servant, become a slave. Opportunity would come to go free. But what would happen? that person would say, you know, my master is a good master. I'm better off with him than I would be on my own. He takes care of me. He loves me, treats me more like a son than he does a slave. I'm better off with him than I am with anyone else, and I am going to serve him. It's a loving relationship. But out of that loving relationship came Peter's role as an apostle. Everything came out of that loving relationship with the Lord. Genuine salvation. Yes, being forgiven of the sins, but brought into a relationship with God, a personal relationship with Him. Listen, as you're here this morning, I know you have heard the gospel explained 10,000 times. And I hope that you're thankful for each opportunity that God has given to you to hear it. But have you personally come to know the Lord of the gospel message? Have you personally trusted the Lord whom you've heard died upon the cross? Have you personally trusted the Lord whom you have heard has risen from the dead? Salvation is a personal relationship with God. Everything in verse 1, whether Peter's experience or the experience of those individuals he was writing to, is a personal relationship. That's what we mean by genuine salvation. Have you come to have that salvation by personally knowing the Lord? And so by putting God first, putting knowing the Lord first, yes, we experience this salvation, but notice what else we receive and experience. Ongoing grace. And I say ongoing because we need to understand it as we look at this. Look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, I say ongoing grace because as soon as I talk about grace, what usually clicks in our mind, and rightfully so, is, you know, conversion. The wonderful fact that God takes us sinners who have sinned against God and have sinful hearts, no way we can be right with God, and yes, He has made salvation possible through His Son. He opens our eyes and does, in fact, as we just say, brings us to Himself, causes us to be born again. But understand, Peter is writing to individuals who were in fact already born again, who were already believers. And so when he talks about grace, that is God giving what we have not earned, cannot repay, and can never make up for, so to speak, he's talking to believers. He's talking about the fact that God every day pours out His grace to us. In fact, as you think about what he says there, grace, and we'll talk about peace in a moment, grace and peace be multiplied to you. You think about that. Not added, multiplied. You know what that means? Is that every day for us as a believer, God is in fact giving grace. No, we don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. We can never repay it. But every day, God is in fact giving us His wonderful grace. It won't be on the screen. I thought about it as I was reviewing this morning. But you think about Lamentations 3, verses 22 through 23. You're familiar with it, and you've sung a very wonderful hymn based upon it. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You think about the implication of that. You know, when you got up this morning and I got up this morning, you realized we had a fresh supply, not that it could ever be exhausted anyway, but a fresh supply of God's grace today. Now, no matter how bad yesterday was or how badly you messed up yesterday, and I'm not making light of our sins, God has given us a fresh supply of grace today. Whatever we need, He will in fact supply. Not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it, not because we can ever repay it. It is in fact ongoing grace. God's goodness toward us is always multiplied. And I love the fact He said multiplied, not added. Everything that He's trying to say there is the fact God is constantly pouring His grace out upon us. You think about Psalm 100. Verse 5, and again, another hymn was based on this. Psalm 100, verse 5, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations. Great is Thy faithfulness. You think about that. In every day, He is in fact pouring out His grace upon us. You think about how David expressed it, and I know this is very familiar to you in Psalm 23, verses 5 and 6. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And understand the context. David did not have what we would call a charmed life. Fact is, most of David's life was a very difficult life. Yes, in the latter years because of his own sin. Not taking away from that, but even the early years, David had very difficult times. And yet in the midst of them, he experienced God's goodness. What do we experience even in very confusing, contentious times when we put God first? We experience His grace. Him pouring out everything that we need and Him in fact pouring out His goodness upon us. We have His grace. But look what else we experience when we put God first. Yes, obviously we experience salvation. We experience ongoing grace. But notice as well, number three, still in that second verse, we experience peace. Now understand the full meaning of the word peace. I know we hear the word peace and that just simply means for us that, you know, two people are not fighting. Now they may be, you know, mad as the dickens at each other, but they're not actually in a fist fight. Peace in the New Testament goes so much deeper than that. It means a sense of contentment and well-being from within. It's not just that you're not outwardly fighting, but there is in fact calmness and tranquility within the heart. And again, you think about the significance. These people were living in very difficult circumstances, a very harsh Roman regime. These people were under pressure and persecution because of their faith. They were suffering for it economically. These people were in a very difficult situation. And yet, what was it that they were experiencing? They were experiencing His peace. And keep in mind, you know, even, you know, basic English and grammar, grace and peace be multiplied. What we just talked about, ongoing grace, not just being there, not just being added, but in fact being multiplied. And you contrast that with these days in which we live, again, confusing, contentious. We can, in fact, have His peace within our heart. You know, our Lord made it very clear that He would be, in fact, the one and the only one that we could, in fact, have peace as we lived in our lives. Our Lord, you know, made it very clear to the disciples and for us what kind of world that they and we would be living in. In John 15, verses 18 and 19, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Now we read that and we think, well, that's a horrible situation to be in, but that's what we are. And yet in the midst of it, in spite of the external situation, there is in fact that contentment, that sense of rightness from within. You think about what else our Lord said the chapter before. Same setting, chapters 14 through 16 were all said together. But you think about what we read in John 14, verse 27. In the midst of that kind of a world situation, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Why? Because of the peace that He in fact gives. Only in Him can we have that peace. A peace that passeth understanding. Again, you think about what Paul is inspired to write, and we always think about it in terms of a need, and it applies there, but it shows that peace that he gives us. In Philippians 4, 6 through 7, you know, we're told to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. Now, what Paul is describing there, you know, in terms of a need, being able to have a peace, even though it doesn't make any sense, is really part of the whole picture of what Christ wants us to have. Even in very confusing, contentious times, there ought to be a peace, and there can be a peace within our heart that doesn't make any sense because it comes from within, from Him. We have His peace. Yeah, I thought about it as well. back in Psalm 3. David was inspired to write when he was facing a rebellion, a coup being led by his own son, and David had to be on the run for his life, being hunted like an animal, hiding out in the wilderness and caves. And you would think, you know, if there's ever a situation that you would be just absolutely nervous, stricken with anxiety, that would be it. But you think about David's experience in Psalm 3, 4 through 6. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. You think about those words in the midst of the context. He is on the run. There has been a coup against him. A coup being led by his own son who's trying to hunt him down and kill him. And David said, I can lay down and sleep. Why? Because of God's peace. Even in these times, even in our own personal circumstances, even with whatever it is you may be facing, and I'm not trying to belittle or take away from it, when we put God first, we experience that peace that passeth understanding. It won't make sense on paper. It won't make sense to non-believers. Though even believers around us might wonder how there can be that sense of calmness. But there will in fact be the peace that he gives. When we put knowing him first, we have that peace. And again, just as we saw a moment ago with the ongoing grace, it's not just added, it is in fact multiplied. But look what else we see. There's so much in these verses. We also have sufficiency. And that is, whatever it is, you know, when we look at this situation that we face, we think there's no way that I can handle this, go through this, know what to do with this. When we put Christ first, he gives us everything that we need. Look at verse 3 through the very first part of verse 4. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. God, in fact, gives us everything that we need. Might not give us everything we want, but everything that we need. Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Whatever you need in your personal life, whatever we need to live in these times, God himself will in fact give it to us. You know, this is the whole point that Paul was making back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When he told his readers to look back at the experience that Israel had in the wilderness. When you read through, you know, the books of Numbers as they were traveling through the wilderness area. And you think about what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. When we look back at the wilderness wanderings of Israel, what do we learn? What's the lessons there? No, we don't, you know, we don't learn that if we, you know, go out in our front yard, God's going to drop bread in the front yard every morning. But what do we learn from that? God will give us every day what we need. Is he going to cause water necessarily to come from a rock in the backyard? Probably not, but if we need water, he will provide it. The lesson there is the fact that God provides for his people when they walk with him. We have his sufficiency. He will, in fact, provide whatever it is we need. Again, as we saw in Philippians 4:19, everything, you know, all means all. Whatever it is that you're needing in your life, he will provide. Whatever it is we need as we live in these times, he will, in fact, provide. You know, what so often happens when we get under pressure is that we get tempted to pull back from God. We get tempted to compromise away from the Lord, which unfortunately is what the Israelites did, and God judged them for it. That's whole Paul's point there. But if we trust him, if we draw near to him, make him first, God will in fact provide everything that we need. Again, we think about these times. You sit here this morning, you may be thinking about some circumstance in your own life. And it may be a logistical need or a physical need or monetary need, emotional need, whatever the case may be. God will in fact provide it when we seek Him. There is in fact His wonderful sufficiency. But then look lastly at what He gives us. Christ-likeness. Look at the latter part of verse 4. So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Again, all this is built upon being born again in Him. But the reality is, as we go through every situation, God not only has a plan and a purpose for solving that problem, meeting that need, whatever the situation may be, but through that to grow us, to make us to be more like Him. And Peter here deals with one issue in particular, that is that sin issue. God uses the circumstances of our lives to sift us, to purify us, to refine us, to get the sin out. Notice he says corruption. That's talking about the sin within us. He's not talking about the pollution of the world that we live in. He's talking about the corruption, that is that sin that's within us. He purges us out. And how we need that is we live in a time and an age where, you know, the temptation is always, you know, every time you turn on the phone or the computer or whatever, the television, it's amazing what's there of the pollution of the world. But He'll cleanse us from the corruption that's within our heart. He works to make us more like Him, which is His purpose for leaving us here, so that we'll be conformed to the image of Christ. You know, every blessing that we see in this passage, and we've just scratched the surface, comes as a result of knowing the Lord and growing in that relationship. And Peter is talking to his readers in these first verses and throughout this book about knowing the Lord. Listen, how well do you know Him? Not just about Him, but know Him. Have you personally come to know Him as your Savior? Not just knowing the facts of the gospel, no, those are essential, but knowing the one that the facts are about. Have you personally trusted Him as your Savior and as your Lord? Child of God, are you growing to know Him? Is that the number one priority of your life? Now, we can all sit here on, you know, and talk about how busy we are and the hectic pace of these times, how difficult these days or our circumstances are. We probably have it a lot easier than they did. And yet Peter is saying knowing the Lord has to be the highest priority. And everything else, the sufficiency, the grace, the peace, all of that comes out of knowing Him. Child of God, could it be that you need to commit yourself to growing in your relationship with the Lord, spending time with Him in His Word, meeting with Him in prayer, listening to Him as you go through your day? Knowing Christ has got to be our highest priority. Let's go to Him in prayer.